If you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. My apologies to those of you who were not here last week. If you tried to download the sermon from last week, you found that you couldn't. We had some technical glitches so in our lapel mic that kept it from being recorded. So we've replaced that microphone, and hopefully we should be good from here on out. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 is our text for this morning. In verses 1 through 10, Paul has told us how God has applied his redemption to us as individuals. God doesn't save us collectively. He saves us as individuals in our personal life history. But while he saves us to be individuals, he does not save us to be isolated and individualistic. He saves us and makes us a part of a spiritual family. And that's what he's going to begin detailing in verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that holy unction will fall upon me as I preach. But Lord, I just don't need it on me. Your people in the pew need it to fall upon them as well. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds that understand. Give us hearts that are willing to obey what your word says. Teach us, O Lord, for we are your servants are listening. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the particular Baptist missionaries William Carey, Joshua Marshman, and William Ward, the so-called Serampore Trio, were laboring as missionaries in Serampore, India, they wisely took a firm stance on the relationship between the Indian caste system and the cost of Christian discipleship. If you know anything about the caste system in India, the caste system divides different families into different castes, different echelons of society. Those who are the high caste are considered superior to everyone else around them. They have access to the most well-paying jobs. And the lower caste people are considered more the slaves, the dregs of society. And for a higher caste man to associate with a lower caste man, to have him in his home for a meal or to eat or drink after them, is to lose his own caste. He will no longer be a high caste man. Now he'll be a low caste man. And you think about that in their culture. This was such an intrinsic part of Indian culture that if you became a lower caste man or woman, you were basically considered the dregs of society. You were the equivalent of a leper. You did not have access to jobs that the higher caste people did, which meant it was much harder to provide for your family financially. And you were treated as the scum of the earth. And the dilemma for Christian missionaries in India was this. Should you allow Indian converts to bring the caste system into the local church? And further compounding the problem was this. In those days, when most ecclesiastical traditions took the Lord's Supper, they didn't do like we do, where you have the individual cups that you use. They had a common cup. And every single person in the congregation would pass that cup and drink from the same cup together. Well, the problem is, if you're a high caste person, and you drink from the same cup that a lower caste person has drank from, you will lose your caste. And so the question is, what do you do about that inside of the local church? Some Lutheran missionaries came up with a solution. Their solution was, we'll have several different cups for several different castes. And all the high caste people can drink from one cup, and all the low caste people can drink from another cup, and the people somewhere in the middle can drink from another cup. And that was their solution. But the problem with that is the Lord's Supper is all about our unity, not our diversity, our division. How can you perpetuate something like that inside the local church? You realize what that means. It means that people who are higher caste would not have anything to do with lower caste people who are members of the same body. And so they could not pursue nor receive fellowship with one another. Well, the particular Baptists would have none of it. They insisted that if you came to faith in Christ, you wanted to be baptized and added to the local church, you had to renounce the caste system before you could be baptized. Now stop and think about that. Think about if you were the high caste person, you've been converted to Christ, you've left your Hindu background, and now you're being baptized, and you're being told you have to give up your high caste standing. That would have significant impact upon the way you would live for the rest of your life. Your family would have nothing to do with you anymore. Your job would be lost, and you'd be pursuing a job that was menial, that did not pay as much. The poverty that would come to your family would be very, very real. Shouldn't the particular Baptists have been a little more considerate? Well, no. You might say they took seriously Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, where he says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And in that culture, they viewed this as the cost of following Jesus. It will cost you in this life. But the question is, what is it to gain the whole world but to lose your soul? The first indigenous Indian that was ever converted under the ministry of the Serampore Trio was a man named Krishna Pal. He was baptized in the Hooghly River by William Carey on December the 28th of the year 1800, and he was a low caste man. It would be several years before a high caste man was converted and added to the church. And after his baptism, what they did is they baptized him in the morning. He was added to the church, and that evening, in their evening worship, on that Lord's Day, they had the Lord's Supper. So he was a high caste man who, for the very first time in his life, was taking of the Lord's Supper. The cost of discipleship had been explained to him. And interestingly enough, when they began to pass around the cup, Krishna Pal, the low caste man, put it to his lips, and he drank of it. And the high caste man, who had just been baptized, got out of his seat, walked across the way, took the cup straight from Krishna Pal's lips, and put it to his own, and he drank. What was he saying? We belong to the same body. We call the same God Father. We have the same Lord and Savior as Jesus, who is our Savior. The same Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and you are my brother. Well, you can see clearly, I trust, the connection of that story to the text I've just read to you. That Jesus, when he came to reconcile us to God, did not just reconcile us to God, as glorious as that is. In reconciling us to God, he also reconciles God's people to one another and makes us one body. We are not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. As a matter of fact, if you're a Lone Ranger Christian, I don't think you're a Christian. Because you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian, because if you don't love God's people, you don't know him. And you can't say, oh, I love Jesus, but don't talk to me about his church. Because you can't love the bridegroom if you don't love the bride. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. I love the old saying, and it's a very true saying, that the cross is the great leveler of men. You've heard the saying, and it's such a true saying, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it truly is. It makes us into one body. The text we're going to go through this morning is glorious. It's such a privilege to preach through Ephesians. I mean, yeah, I've told people you got to get really early in the morning to preach this bad because it's such good stuff. It's such a rich text. But what I see in our text is three things, three headings that I'm going to use this morning. It's very parallel to what Paul has said in verses 1 through 10. What we're going to see, first of all, is what you once were. Secondly, we're going to see what Jesus has done. And now we're going to see what you have now become. So what you once were, what Jesus has done, and what you have now become. First of all, what you once were. That's verses 11 and 12. Speaking here to the Ephesians, the churches in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, they were predominantly Gentiles, not Jews. Paul is a Jewish man. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says this in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." He's using that language called in a very specific way. When the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised, they meant it as an insult. They were looking down upon them and saying, those unclean, unkosher people, and yet they themselves were the called, Paul says, called the circumcision, because as God's people are prone to do, and have been prone to do for thousands of years, it's a tendency of God's people to confuse the sign with the thing that's signified. The Jews had great pride and self-righteousness, thinking that their physical bodily circumcision made them right with God, that all was well with their souls because they had been physically circumcised. And yet the prophets cried out and said, "Oh, you uncircumcised in heart." This is just a symbol showing you your need for God to take away the uncleanness of your heart and take that away. But just having the physical sign doesn't mean you have the inward reality. People do the same thing with baptism today. "I've been baptized." "You must be baptized in order to be saved," they say, not understanding they're confusing the sign with the thing signified. It isn't water baptism that saves you. It is the inward baptism by where the Spirit of God washes away your sin by the blood of Jesus. That is the baptism that saves you, but not the physical sign, which is a symbol of that, but it's not the reality. Well, they were called the circumcision, even though they themselves were uncircumcised in their hearts. Well, you need to understand, as you come to this text, just how intense the rivalry and tension between Jew and Gentile was in the first century. Remember, in the Old Testament, God had, under the Old Covenant, told His people, "Come out and be separate." And we are still called as a local church to come out and be separate, but the separation wasn't just in terms of being holy as opposed to being lawless. There was actually a physical separation that took place. The Jewish man, had to be circumcised in his body, and if he wasn't circumcised, he was considered a stranger, an outcast to the covenant community. The law of Moses required the Jew to adopt a kosher diet. There were certain things he had to eat and certain things he could not eat. Otherwise, he's defiled himself. He's made himself unclean before God. And this was a part of obeying the Lord. Well, that means you don't get to go into a Gentile's home and eat pork chops with him, because you're eating non-kosher stuff. You're eating unclean food. So there was no hospitality between Jew and Gentile. The Lord made religion focused upon a geographic center. You focused upon the temple, which was in Jerusalem. There was a geographic location, a central. Even when the Jews were in captivity, they were told to pray towards the direction of the temple because there was a geographic center. God usually did not tell the Jews to go and tell the surrounding Gentile nations the good news about the coming Messiah. Usually He said, "Go and wipe them out. Slaughter them and leave no one alive." And when you read those difficult texts, you need to stop and realize that you must trust the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. That if God told them to wipe out the Gentiles, that the punishment was just. And we trust the Lord's justice in all these things. But here's the point. God Himself raised a kosher wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And there was provision in the law for a Gentile to climb over that wall if he would be circumcised and would submit to a kosher lifestyle. But even there, he was looked down as a second-class citizen in the kingdom, not really a Jew, not ethnically Jewish like I am, and so he was looked down upon. And while God Himself had erased this wall, Jewish legalism raised it even higher. Because they began to say of themselves, "Look at how godly we are. We are God's privileged people. God loves us as a nation, and He hates your nations. He doesn't have any interest in you." As a matter of fact, according to William Barclay, he gives this helpful summary, quote, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles," said the Jews, "were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he made. And it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of greatest need. That is, when she's giving birth to a Gentile child. Because to do so would simply to be help bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. End of quote. If you've seen the film Fiddler on the Roof, you will recall that the youngest daughter married a Gentile, and the father Tevye would have nothing to do with her. Well, this is how it was in those days. This separation between Jew and Gentile was actually reflected in the architecture of Herod's temple, which was Solomon's temple rebuilt. It occupied 39 acres. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And there were different courts within the temple. There was the inner court, of course, where only the priests could go. But then there was what was known as the court of the Jews, and all the Jewish males could congregate and hang out there. And then outside of that was the court of the women. Jewish women could come there. But then there was a wall about 4.5 feet tall that surrounded the court of the women and separated it from the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was where only the Gentiles could stay, and they could not transgress that barrier. As a matter of fact, there were signs mounted on the walls at all the entrance points warning them not to enter. Two of them have been recovered over the years by archaeologists. It said this: "No foreigner, that is, no Gentile, may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." End of quote. Now, remember, as Paul wrote these words, how fresh this was in the mind of the Ephesians. Because remember, Paul had been in prison for at least 3 years. Do you remember why he was in prison? He had gone to Jerusalem, and while he was there worshiping in the temple, the Jews rose up and accused him of profaning the temple because they claimed he brought a Gentile into the courts, past the courts of the Gentiles, into the court of the women and that kind of thing. And his name was Trophimus the Ephesian. So this is fresh upon their minds. This hostility between the two peoples of God, as it were, is fresh upon their minds as Paul writes these words. He's in prison for this very issue. And it's in that context that he writes what he writes. Verse 12, he paints a bleak picture of what we as Gentiles were. Now, I don't think there's anyone here of Jewish descent. There may be. But I think most of us in this room are ethnically Gentiles. So when Paul talks about you Gentiles, he's talking about you and me. And he has five horrible things that were true of us at that time. Let's consider each of them. Verse 12. "That at that time, you were without Christ." First of all, you did not know Jesus. Jesus was not your Lord and Savior. The promised Messiah was a Jewish Messiah, for salvation is of the Jews. And we did not know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Do you remember those days, brothers and sisters, when you were outside the kingdom, when you did not know the Lord Jesus? Second thing, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now think about what that means. If God's chosen people are all within the national borders and you're outside the national borders, what's that mean? It means you're not one of God's people. Hold your place in Ephesians and turn with me to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, of course, David is writing here as one who was under the old covenant at the time. Look at the last two verses of Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. The Spirit of God says this: "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." God has given us his written word, and he hasn't given it to anybody else. The Old Testament was not written in English originally, believe it or not. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew for the Jews to read. As a matter of fact, you know why some Jews will not even read the New Testament? Because it was written in the Gentile tongue. It was written in Greek. That's why they won't have anything to do with it. But nonetheless, it was written to the Hebrews. It was given to them exclusively. And we as Gentiles were outside of that. It's like in the mission field where so many millions of people who don't even have even one word of the Bible translated into their language, while we do have it in our tongue. We were like that before Jesus came. We're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Back in Ephesians 2, the third thing Paul says is you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, I don't know why it is that our English versions choose to omit one particular word. There's a very important word they omit. It's the word the. It's supposed to say this. This is what it says in Greek. They are strangers from the covenants of the promise. And that's very important. As a matter of fact, you could take that phrase, a fellow could take that phrase and preach a 73-part sermon series on it. I know this because I did it. All right. But this phrase, the covenants of the promise, is a very big deal. I'm not going to re-preach those 73 sermons here this morning, but I will say this about it. Do you notice what it says? There are multiple covenants, but there's only one promise. And those covenants are centered on that promise. It's like each of the covenants, you can think of them as a pearl with a hole drilled in it, but there is one band, one red band, scarlet thread, running through all of them that ties them together in one necklace. And what is that promise? What is the singular promise? I will tell you what it is. It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That is the promise. Adam and Eve had fallen. They're waiting for God to pronounce woes upon them and to curse them. But before he does that, he curses the serpent. And never, ever miss this. Never, don't ever forget this because it's glorious. Before God ever curses man, he first preaches the gospel to him. And in cursing the serpent, he says this, I will raise up the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush his head. The seed is always spoken of as coming from men. And yet here is God saying, I'm going to send the seed of the woman. That is, there's a hint there of the virgin birth. I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will afflict him. He'll strike his heel. He's going to die on a cross. But that's nothing compared. What's worse, a wound to your foot or a wound to your head? He is going to wound the serpent's head. If the Bible is an oak tree, that one verse is the acorn. The entire Bible is found in summary form in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And every covenant God makes after that is him surrounding the promise of a coming Messiah. Think of it. God was about to destroy the earth in Noah's day. And he said, I'm going to wipe out man from the face of the earth. But the problem is the promised seed hadn't come. Can God be untrue to his promise? So he says to Noah, I'm about to destroy all things. The end of all flesh has come before me, but I'm going to make my covenant with you. And eight people were saved. And yes, it was the preservation of the seed, but you need to understand it was the preservation of the messianic seed. Because God was being true to his promise. And then he makes his covenant with Abraham in your seed, singular. All families of all nations will be blessed. He makes his covenant with Israel and at the foot of Mount Sinai, the old covenant, which established them as a nation. But it also set forth the righteousness, the holy character of God in his holy law. And what you need to see in the Ten Commandments isn't just words etched in stone. It's the character of the Lord Jesus himself. This is the character. This is the law that must be upheld. This is the righteous standard that must be fulfilled. And you've broken it. And then he makes his covenant with David. Okay, we understand now the seed. The promised seed is going to come from Abraham the Hebrew. He's going to come through his line. He's going to come through the nation of Israel, but there's 12 tribes in Israel. He can't come through all the tribes. Which tribe will he come from? God makes his covenant with David, the son of Jesse, who is of the tribe of Judah. And says, seed, your son will reign upon the throne. And when you come to the Psalms, you find Psalm 89 speaking this way. He will be the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords. Well, do you see so clearly what it is? It's saying that these covenants are the covenants of the promised Messiah. They find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Brethren, get a hold of the covenants and you've gotten a hold of the entire Bible. It's the connective tissue of the Bible that all leads us to the same place. It leads us all right to the foot of Calvary. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, the thing was, though, the covenants were generally made with Israel. And we, as Gentiles, were strangers to those covenants of promise. There's a fourth thing. It gets even more grave. We were without hope. You had no hope. What is hope? Hope is the assurance of future blessings based upon present promises. Do you remember the hopelessness that you had when you were outside of Jesus? This world was all you had to live for. It was the next party, the next binge, the next whatever, the next pleasure that you could indulge yourself in. It was not anything about the hope. As a matter of fact, the future was bleak. You had to get all the gusto you could in this life because the grave was coming and it was all over. And what marked you at that time was the fear of death and the fear of the grave. The Bible says literally we were in the bondage to the fear of death. We were terrified of it. We had reason to be because what waits us on the other side of the grave? We were without hope. For whatever reason, I've been quoting Michael Card a lot lately. I don't know why. It's just a lot of his stuff's been coming to my mind. But there's a song he has called The Joy in the Journey. And I love one of the lines in it. He says this, "To all who've been born of the Spirit, who belong to eternity, stranded in time, and weary of struggling with sin." Doesn't that describe us? We belong to eternity, we're stranded in time, and we're weary of struggling with sin. We're sick to death of sin. But then he says this, "Forget not the hope that's before you, and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost." Remember how hopeless things were, that it's worth the price paid to journey and persevere in this life. Because remember the hopelessness we used to have. The final thing about us, he says in verse 12, was you were without God in the world. And that summarizes it well. The Ephesians weren't without gods. They had plenty of gods. They had a pantheon of gods. They were the guardians of Diana's temple. But they were false gods. False gods who couldn't save. False gods who could not give hope. Who could not deliver on any promises. That is, you were estranged from God. You had enmity with God. Your sin caused you to hate Him and want nothing to do with Him. But there was enmity on God's part as well because His holiness and His righteousness demanded your damnation. And so you were estranged from God. You were not reconciled to Him. You did not know Him. You did not have a relationship with your Creator. To put it very simply, as unbelieving Gentiles, you were estranged from God and you were estranged from God's people. But something changed. Something happened. That's what you were. But then Paul says, something happened. And he tells us now about what Jesus has done. And that's in verses 13 through 18. And I see in this a parallelism to what he's just spoken of in verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 3, he gives us the bad news and he does not spare. What Paul tells us is you were sinful. This is what you were when you were lost. And as bad as you let yourself think you were, you were an awful lot worse. You were a dead, walking corpse. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You're very much alive to your trespasses and sins. You love the world. You love the flesh. You love the devil. The devil was your father. You followed him. The things that you now regard as your enemies were once your dear friends. And you willingly walked in it. You sin because you want to, and you loved to sin, and you had no desire to repent and no desire to know Jesus. That's what you were. Left to yourself, that's what you would have remained. But then in verse 4, what's he say? Two words, best words in all the Bible. But God. But God. God is rich in grace. He's kind. He's full of mercy. He loves unlovely people like us. And because of that, he sent his son to make all the difference, and he made us alive when we were dead corpses. And dead corpses don't make themselves alive. God alone did it. He gave life to dead people. He did it by his sovereign grace. And he made us now to, instead of walking in trespasses and sins, to walk in good works, which God's prepared beforehand. Well, he does something similar here. Five things you were. You were without Christ. You were without hope. You were without God. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 13, two precious words. But now. But now. What happened? But now in Christ Jesus. Jesus is what happened. And because of Jesus, everything's different now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verses 14 through 18, he begins detailing exactly what it is Jesus has done. And it's glorious. Notice what he says. For he himself, verse 14, he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. Notice the change in pronouns. You, 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 the you Gentiles over there. Then Paul says, he's our peace. I'm a Jew. A Pharisee of Pharisees, you're Gentile. And Jesus is our peace. He's reconciled us. Notice what it says, who has made both one. Both, who's both? The two peoples, Gentile and Jew. Now they are one. They're no longer two separate peoples, they're one people. Having broken down the middle wall of separation, do you hear the language now? Do you get what he's saying? There was this kosher wall of separation between us. You see it embodied in the architecture of Herod's temple, and God has broken it down. Now, at that time, that wall was still standing, you know, technically speaking, in Jerusalem. But what he's saying is, spiritually speaking, Jesus has already broken it down. Remember what he said to his apostles? See these stones? Not one will be left standing upon another. They will all be torn down. 70 AD they were. But nonetheless, he's saying, spiritually speaking, on the cross in 30 AD, Jesus already has torn it down. How did he tear it down? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That is, he destroyed, he tore down the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which with its kosher diets and kosher days and circumcision and all that stuff, he took away all those requirements. Now, some people interpret this and they say, oh, see, that means we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments anymore. Hogwash. Over in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with promise, and may be well with you. You may live long on the earth. He says, Gentile children, you are obligated to obey God's moral law. There's the fifth commandment. You honor your father and mother. He's not throwing away the moral requirements of the moral law. But Jesus has set us free even from the curse of the moral law, hasn't he? He set us free from its curse. Doesn't mean that we're not obligated to obey it, but it means that he's taken away the curse. But in terms of circumcision and kosher diets and kosher days, are you obligated to eat things? Is it a sin for you to eat pork? No. Praise God. No, it's not. Let's eat some this afternoon at the Agape Feast, okay? No, let's rejoice in our liberty in Christ. But we have that liberty. Why? Because Jesus abolished it. So no longer can I look down on someone or can a Jew look down on me because I'm not circumcised or because I'm not eating kosher diets or observing kosher days. Why? Because Jesus took it away. Here was the thing that was a temporary wall that Jesus has now torn down. The same God who erected it has now taken it down so as to make peace between the two. So Jesus now is our peace. Well, let's go on to see what else he says. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What does he mean, reconciles them both in one body? Well, I believe Paul is making a play on words here. First of all, through the literal physical body of Jesus, he's reconciled both groups. In other words, how are the Jews saved? They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How are Gentiles saved? They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The method of our salvation is exactly the same. It's the same Lord and Savior. It's through his death on the cross and his resurrection that we are converted, we are saved. And since it is in one body that we are reconciled, we're now being reconciled as one body. That what was two separate bodies of peoples have now been made one body. And then in verse 17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. I love the way John Stott put this. He says, what Jesus has accomplished for all peoples, Jesus has now announced to all peoples. And notice it's Jesus himself who came and preached peace to those who were far and those who were near, to Jew and to Gentile. Now, that may make you pause and think for a minute. Jesus didn't travel more than 500 miles from the place of his birth. So how is it that it can be said that Jesus preached peace to you who are far off? And he's talking to people in Ephesus. There is no record of Jesus visiting Ephesus while he was here on earth. Well, the answer is twofold. One, remember the book of Acts begins this way. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts is him continuing to do and to teach. But how is he continuing to do and to teach? His physical presence is no longer here, but his spiritual presence is here in the form of the Holy Spirit, ministering through his mouthpieces, through his people. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." If you're in Christ, Jesus himself has called out to you. And he's done it through the preaching of the gospel. But it was Jesus himself who was at work. And so what Paul is saying is, Jesus has broadcast his gospel wherever his gospel has gone. This is the Spirit of Christ ministering and working to spread his gospel among the nations. He gave a message of peace, that is, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, to the Jew and to the Gentile. So what was accomplished has now been announced. And Paul is, by the way, in verse 17, alluding to Isaiah 57, verse 19. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. But then don't miss the Trinitarian glory of verse 18. The Trinity is all over the Bible, but it's all over the book of Ephesians, isn't it? It's the ground of our hopes. And I've told you before, Jehovah's Witness can read these verses and never get it, because he denies the existence of a triune God. This is so glorious. Verse 18 is hinting at something he's going to get at and come back to in chapter 4. But he says this, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That is, Jew and Gentile alike. This is glorious. We call the same man our Lord and Savior. And it's through him, through this mediator, that both Jew and Gentile have access to God. We have access by one Spirit. That is, the same Holy Spirit that lives in the Jew, believing Jew is the same Holy Spirit that believes that lives in the believing Gentile. To the Father, we call the same God Father. Now, I'm tempted to just tell you what that means, but let me let the text tell you what it means, because verses 19 to 22 are going to tell us what it means. What have we seen thus far? What we have seen is what you once were, what Jesus has done, and now what you have become. What you have now become. Verses 19 to 22 are saying the exact opposite of what verses 11 and 12 are saying. This is what you were, and now you're the exact opposite because of what Jesus has done. In other words, go through back through those five things that he said. You were without Christ, but now you're in Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you've been grafted into the Israel of God. You were Gentiles and strangers to the covenants of the promise, but as was prayed earlier this morning, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You are the heir of all their spiritual blessings, and you're an uncircumcised Gentile, and all the blessings are yours. You become the heir, the recipient of all those blessings. You were without hope, but in Jesus you've got hope aplenty. You were without God in the world, but now God lives inside of you. You are with God. You're reconciled to God. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You have access 24/7, day or night, through Jesus. You can come right into the middle of the Holy Holies, come right into him and jump in his lap, as it were. I don't mean to sound irreverent, but it's the truth. That's what it means when the Bible says we call him Abba, Father. You have access to him because he's your Father and you're his son or daughter. And you get to come right into the throne room of God and come right up to him. You know, when I'm preparing, my children were little, I'd be in my study preparing for a message, and they'd get up in the morning and we wipe the sleep out of their eyes and come into my study, and they come next to me and they raise their hands up to me. And what do you think I said to them when they did that? "I'm preparing to preach, son. Go away." I did not do that. Instantly, I picked them up, hugged them, kissed them, let them sit on my lap, and I kept doing my writing while they sat there on my lap with me. Why? Because they're my children. They get to come and do that. And they always have a receptive father. And if that's true of me as a sinner, how much more our Heavenly Father? Does He receive His children to Himself when we come to Him? Well, that's what we've become. Well, Paul begins to expound that in verses 19 through 22. It's glorious. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is glorious. He says, now you're a part of the commonwealth of Israel. You're fellow citizens. But it gets better than that. You're members of the household of God. What's that mean? Well, it's great to be a citizen of a place, but it's even greater to be a member of a household. To put it this way, Jerry Slate Jr. has a household. It consists of Angela and Samuel and Luke and Grace and Jackson and Malachi and Margaret. Why? Because they're my family. They're members of my household. What's it mean that you're a member of the household of God? It means you're His family. You're His children, His sons and His daughters. It's not just that I'm a citizen. I live in His house. I have Him, I'm under His roof, and God is my Father, and God is your Father. And then, having said all this, verses 20 through 22, he changes the figure. He changes the figure to that of a building. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's unpack that. You're built on a foundation, first of all. That foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Now, when you see the word prophets here, I don't believe Paul is referring to the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about New Testament prophets. Now, why do I say that? Chapter 3, verse 5, in which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Chapter 4, verse 11, He himself, that is the ascended Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. You need to realize that there was an office of New Testament prophet operating in the first century, just as there was an office of the apostles. Now, there are no New Testament apostles or prophets today, because when they spoke, they spoke infallibly. They spoke with God Himself giving them the very words that were coming from their mouths. And so they spoke and they told things. When the Bible says, when Paul says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, he doesn't mean that the church is built upon the men who occupy those offices. To build on any man is sinking sand. I know the Roman Catholic Church loves to talk about the infallibility of Peter. You wonder, do they ever read Galatians chapter 2? Where Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter and then wrote about it in the Bible for the rest of the world to read about. Right? He made a mistake. He compromised God's ways and had to be rebuked for it. No, it's shifting sand indeed to build upon a mere man, but it is true, first of all, that we are built upon the office of apostles and prophets. It is also true that we're built upon the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, which was spoken by the apostles and prophets, but was then written down for posterity, we call it the New Testament, right? And so we are built upon the apostles' doctrine. And what was their doctrine? Their doctrine was Jesus Christ and Him crucified as a fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies. But then he says this, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In ancient times, when you had a foundation laid, you would place a cornerstone. Some of the cornerstones were massive. The archaeologists have found some that were like 27 feet long. I mean, these were massive boulders. And they were perfectly cubed or rectangular. And what you did is it set the tone for everything else in the entire building. In other words, you pulled your strings from that and everything had to line up perfectly perpendicular to the cornerstone. And if it was out of true with the cornerstone, it was wrong and it had to be corrected. And when you went upwards and built stones on top of it, everything had to be perfectly in line with it, plumb with it, level with it, or else it was out of true. So Jesus Himself, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the doctrine of who Jesus is and what He came to do, all of that, that is the standard by which the church is measured. And anything that is out of line with that is not right. So for example, when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons preach a different Jesus than the Jesus that is in the Bible, they are out of plumb with the cornerstone. When the liberal theologian says, oh yes, Jesus died, but he's still buried, and we believe he's risen in our hearts, and we don't believe he's really bodily risen, they are out of plumb with the chief cornerstone. You can't have a head of a church who's dead. Jesus is the head of the church. He's a living head. He is risen bodily from the dead. Anything that's out of true with Jesus Christ and him crucified is wrong and should be rejected. This is the cornerstone upon which the building is being built. And then in verses 21 and 22, as he talks about this building, which is a temple, remember who he was writing to. These were the Ephesians. They lived under the shadow of Diana's temple. It was the largest building in the ancient world. People would come from hundreds of miles to see the glories of Diana's temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was another building that was another of the wonders of the ancient world, included in that list of seven. It was the temple in Jerusalem, which the Jews took great pride in. And as you think about that, what Paul is saying is this. You know all about the glories of a temple made to a false god. And you also know the glories of a temple made to the true God. But I want to tell you about a temple that far surpasses either one of those. That's far greater. Because it's not made of dead stones. To use Peter's language, it's made up of living stones. It's made up of individuals who've come to know Jesus. Every true believer, if you're here and you're a believer, you're a living stone. Part of the edifice that's being built up. Now think about that for a moment. You remember the story of how Solomon's temple was constructed. God gave specific directions. He says, there will not be the sound of a hammer on the construction site. Can you imagine going to a construction site and there's no hammers? No nail guns? Nothing? Why? Because you went off to the places, to the rock quarries, where each stone was individually chosen and then individually cut in place according to the specifications that were laid down, the blueprint, and put so that they would fit in exactly the right place. Then they're shipped to Jerusalem, and they put them together, and they fit like a jigsaw puzzle. They fit perfectly according to the master design. And Paul is saying, that is what the people of God are like. Now think about that. You have to have a certain number of stones. The stones were already chosen before the foundation of the world. Their number's fixed. You can't add any more to them. You can't take any way away from them. And they are custom honed and tailored by God to fit in the place of the temple where they're supposed to go. He says, you're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, which means this. Every time a new believer is added to the kingdom, whether it's here or abroad, another stone has just been added to that temple. And it's headed for a specific design. If you're in Christ, you're a part of that temple. And it's being built for a purpose in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Why is it being built? It's being built for worship. It's being built for the glory of God. And we are a part of that temple. And if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you believe in Christ, you are a part of this great temple that God is building. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? There's nothing coincidental or accidental about your conversion. It's part of the master design. It's part of the master plan. And when Jesus has added the very last stone to that temple, the last of his elect is converted, he's going to come again. And we're going to be a glorious and complete temple where God's glory shines. Several applications I want to make from our text this morning. The first is this. Follow me in this. There is only one people of God. Let me say that again. There is only one people of God. And that people is made up of the saints of the Old Testament who believed in the Messiah who was to come. And it's made up of the saints of the New Testament who have believed in the Messiah who has come and is soon coming again. And it's made up of people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That is the one people of God. The exact number is already settled in heaven, though not all that number have yet come to know Christ, but in his time they will. Now follow with me here. In the last 150 years, there's a movement, a theological movement that's arisen among many Christians, and there are many brothers and sisters who hold this, who I deeply love and deeply respect, so I'm not trying to be standoffish in that sense. But it's a movement known as dispensationalism. And it has gripped American evangelicalism. become the dominant viewpoint. If you're familiar with the Scofield Reference Bible or the Ryrie Study Bible, then you are familiar with dispensationalism. In the 1970s, it was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and the Thief in the Night movies, which scared the daylights out of me when I was a kid. In more recent decades, it's Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and their Left Behind series. You may have not heard of the term dispensationalism, but you've been exposed to it. And then you'll see in a moment why I'm talking about dispensationalism. The basic premise of this movement is that there are two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church. And that when the Jews rejected their Messiah by crucifying the Lord, God put a pause on plan A, which was Israel, and he started plan B, which was the church age. And at the end of this age, God is going to remove plan B in a secret pre-tribulational rapture to get plan B, the church, out of the way so they can get back to plan A, which is the Jews. And the tribulation is going to be all about the Jews. And Jesus is going to come back after the tribulation and establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, ruling over a fallen world, which means we're all forced to live in a fallen world as Christians for 1,000 years. Think about that. Okay, but here's what they say is going to happen. They say the Temple of Solomon will be rebuilt. The Levitical priesthood will be reinstituted. And animal sacrifices will begin to be offered again, all in honor of Jesus. And what's behind all of this notion is the idea that there are two distinct peoples of God. Charles Ryrie is on record saying, if you take away the distinction between Israel and the church, there is no dispensationalism left. Now, why have I brought this to your attention? Here's why. I love our dear dispensationalist brothers. I do. I'm not trying to be snide towards them. But do you realize they're spilling a lot of ink to keep God's people separate when Jesus spilled his blood to make us one? To make us one people. There are no longer two, but one. Some dispensationalists go so far as to say that the Israel of old and the church will not even live in the same place in the age that is to come. That they'll be separated in heaven. Well, how do you reconcile that with Jesus saying the kings of the east will come in the kingdom and they'll eat at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They'll be there together. No, no, no. Brothers and sisters, listen to what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 2, Paul says this, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, we believing Gentiles have been grafted, contrary to nature, into the blessings, the covenant blessings of Israel. We are a part of the spiritual Israel of God. Now think about the ramifications of this. Brothers and sisters, why would I be longing for a physical temple to be rebuilt when I'm already a part of a much more glorious temple? I don't need another temple. And why on earth would I want to see the Levitical priesthood reestablished, which is inferior to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is of the order of Melchizedek, and he continues as a priest forever? I have a great high priest. Keep your priest. I like mine better. And why on earth would I want to go back to animal sacrifices which could never wash away sins when I have the sacrifice of Jesus himself on my behalf, which is sufficient and all that I ever need? Why go back to the inferior types and shadows when I've got the reality? It doesn't make any sense at all. So brethren, I hope you understand this is practical. This matters. No, you are not some second class addition to the kingdom of God. You are one of his people if you're in Christ. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You belong to the same spiritual family. In no way inferior. And this was God's intention from the beginning. It wasn't plan B. When he made his covenant with Abram, what did he say? In your seed, all families of all nations will be blessed. The work of world missions is God fulfilling his covenant that he made with Abram. That in Jesus, the seed of Abram, all families of all nations would be blessed. There's a second application that flows from all of this, and I think you're going to like this. The gospel unifies saints of every ethnicity, skin color, and culture into one body. That's what the gospel does. That is why William Carey and his associates said, no, you don't bring the caste system into the church. There's no room for it here. Get rid of your caste system and then come to the church. No, if God is saving us from he's saving not only Jew but Gentile, and these Gentiles come from a wide diversity of ethnicities and cultural backgrounds and skin colors, and yet we're made part of the same temple, part of the same body. That means that temple is made up of blacks, Hispanics, Asians, Middle Easterners, Native Americans, white people. It's made up of all kinds of different diversity. The gospel unites this multi-ethnic melting pot into one body, makes us into one flock with exactly one shepherd, Jesus himself. And so that should be reflected inside the local church. It grieves me when I see ethnic prejudice arise in the midst of evangelicals. The Bible college I graduated from was under a very different administration in the 60s than was in the 90s when I graduated. But in the 1960s, they had prejudicial board members who would not allow blacks to be added as students. It's a school that was known for its emphasis on world missions, but you could not be a student there if you were a black person. Now, you could be a janitor, you could wash dishes, you could be a groundskeeper, but you could not be a student planning for the gospel. What gospel did they believe? You see, because there is no basis for that in Jesus Christ. I heard of a local church not far from here that was called Welcome All Baptist Church. It was a white church. I mean, then everybody in it was white. And if black visitors came in, they were it was known to them in no uncertain terms that they weren't welcome there. And the pastor was bold to call them to repentance. He stood up in the pulpit one Sunday and said, we need to change our name of our church from Welcome All to Welcome Some. And he called them to repent. And thankfully, they listened, and they did. This prejudice reveals itself when you hear Christians claiming that it's sinful for Christian men of one skin color to marry a Christian woman of another skin color. That's so deep rooted in the South. Show me where the scripture teaches that. Does it teach that anywhere? It does not. Moses married an Ethiopian. How many white Ethiopians have you seen lately? Okay. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Right? And of course, his family had problems with it. And this was what was behind Miriam and Aaron protesting, and God smote her with leprosy. But you see, what are we revealing? We're revealing our ethnic prejudices when we say things like that. We shouldn't call things sin that God himself doesn't call a sin. The Bible, the truth of the matter is this, brothers and sisters, the entire idea of race and racism is a myth. Because there are not different races. There's one race. The human race. It's actually the idea of races. That's actually an evolutionary Darwinian idea. The Bible says in Acts 17 that God is made of one blood, men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so ethnic prejudice is contrary to the gospel. As a matter of fact, let me tell you something. Where does ethnic prejudice come from? It's not a white thing, and it's not a black thing. And it's not a Hispanic thing or an Asian thing or anything else. It's a sin thing. It's an Adam thing. It's a sin to be put to death. It's a sin to be repented of. It's a sin to be dealt with. Because there's not them over there and us over here. There's just us as God's people. God is building that, you know, that temple of a multi-ethnic people. And wherever the people have a true, credible profession of faith in Christ, I have a brother. And I have a sister who belongs to my family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's things about the civil rights movement I can appreciate. Certainly. All of us can. Equal rights to vote. Things like that. Certainly we should be grateful for that. But the gospel unites us in a way civil rights never could. And it should be shown in the way that we live together. Granting and receiving hospitality to one another. Receiving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. These are family. We're family together. And that unites us in a way nothing else ever could. My final application is simply this. Jesus preached a message of peace. That is, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, that is the message today. I long, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, I long for you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. But let me tell you something. If I plead for you to come to Christ, it is God Himself who's pleading for you to be reconciled to God. It is the Spirit of God who says, come to Christ and He'll receive you. Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. Are you a great sinner? And you say, I'm so sinful, God can never forgive me. Well, look at Paul. Here was a man on jihad. Here was a man who was a religious terrorist, and God saved him. If God can save Paul, He can save you. He has the power, the ability, the willingness to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. Come to God that you might be saved. Come to God that you can no longer be one who's without hope and without God in this world. You don't have to be in bondage to the fear of death anymore. When you come to know Jesus, I love what one man said. He says, suddenly, death is no longer the grim reaper. Now he's your butler. He wears a bow tie and a cummerbund. And when death comes, he opens the door and says, this way to the master, sir. He becomes your servant. He becomes, it's like, you're going to threaten me with death? Really? You're going to threaten me with getting to see Jesus today? Really? That's a threat? I can't wait. Matter of fact, if we knew more about heaven, we might not be quite as careful when we cross the road. If we knew what awaits us. If you're outside of Christ, come to Christ that you might have life. Come to Christ that you may receive the free gift of eternal life, which is offered freely at His hands, freely to take it by faith and to embrace Jesus Christ with your whole heart. Don't trust your works to save you. Don't trust your righteousness to save you. Trust what He has done to save you. He is a great and wonderful Savior who receives sinners to Himself. Come to Him that you might have life. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You that You've made us one people of God. We pray that we will begin to see more and more of that in our own life, in our own lifetime, to see the church testifying that we are one family because You have broken down the walls of division between us. Bless us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.